Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, I'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Beloved church, hear God's word. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who, having knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. Let's pray together. Our holy and heavenly Father, we are gathered today to hear from you. As we open up your holy word, we pray, speak to us and give us understanding. Give us, we pray, a depth of understanding so that we might live thoughtfully and heartfelt lives, not ignorant but enlightened, not cold but heartfelt and love-filled lives. Use your word to that end. Conform us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Spoiler alert. If you are waiting for me to get into all of the cultural issues of our day, waiting for me to tell you whether it is Christian to partake or abstain in this or that, if that is what you are waiting for, then you are going to be waiting for a long time. I am not going to do that today. As I said last week, I'm not going to tell you what to think, but my goal is to teach you how to think, so that as we understand biblical principles together, particularly the principle that Paul is teaching here in chapter 8, with that principle in place, you will be better equipped to make decisions about the issues that we all face in our day and age. The issue of foods sacrificed to idols was, well, it was an unavoidable one in Corinth. It was one of those aspects of Corinthian culture that honest Christians were wrestling with. And so they write to Paul and ask about it. And rather than tell the Corinthians, no, you cannot eat, or yes, you can eat, Paul instead engages their minds and their hearts. Knowing and loving, we said last week, these are essential. They are essential in decision-making about how we will live out our Christian faith. Knowing and loving, head and heart, light and heat, knowledge and love. This is the key in all of our Christian living. The key is not raw knowledge. Everyone has that. Everyone has raw knowledge, Paul says, to a certain extent. Paul says that knowledge devoid of love will do it will do nothing but puff up. It will make you proud. Knowledge without love leads to pride and arrogance and conceit. Conversely, love without knowledge turns into shallow, mushy sentimentality. And friends, we don't want to fall off on either side of the donkey. Now, you've heard the expression, no doubt, that knowledge is power. That's absolutely true. Knowledge is power. And divorced from love, that power can be wielded to intimidate and coerce, to intimidate and coerce people to live against their better judgment. But love will not do that. And it is love in us that informs and checks our knowledge. And these two together operate in the Christian. This mind-heart, this knowing-loving. This is the key to all of our behavior. Not raw knowledge. Head knowledge is not the key, but rather head and heart. Together, these two as one, they set limits to our liberty in Christ. These limits are not forcible or legalistic. No, rather, in the exercise of our freedom, we freely put limits on our liberty. Now, does that sound contradictory to you? Like a contradiction? Limits to liberty? In the freedom I have in Christ, I can freely restrict my freedom. I'm free to drink, and I'm free not to drink. I can choose freely to do either. And Paul says, if you get that, if you understand that, if that is your guiding and governing principle, if you are, if you will, strong, mature, then the onus falls on the strong, on the mature, to voluntarily restrict their freedom, to limit their liberties for the sake of others, for the sake of brothers and sisters. Paul is not saying, as I have heard so many people teach, he is not saying, well, we stronger Christians, we mature, we need to help and teach our weaker, more legalistic brothers and sisters so that they understand, so that they grow up to be strong like us. Paul never says that. He doesn't even imply it. He says rather, the stronger must adjust to help the weaker. The stronger must adjust to help the weaker. They're not there yet. Thus, because they're not there yet, I will not wield my power to intimidate them or coerce them to do something against their better judgment, to do something against their conscience. If we did that, Paul says, we would only be sinning against Christ. And that is a serious charge, brothers and sisters. Paul is not messing around. He is dead serious. You do that and you sin against Christ, he says. And you can hear echoes of the Damascus Road in this expression where Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, beloved, what was near and dear to Paul's heart was God's people. God's church, the ones for whom Christ died. And so, perhaps a bit hyperbolic, look at verse 13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Emphasis on my brother. You see, for Paul, this was not about freedom. It wasn't about Christian liberty for Paul. It was about people. It was about his brothers and sisters. It was about the people of God. It was about, for Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, the bride of Christ. Now, in Galatians, it's about Christian freedom. In Galatians, it's about liberty. But here in 1 Corinthians 8, it's about people. It's about loving them and being sensitive to their needs and their spiritual well-being. So, let me give you a little roadmap, an outline to track with. First, we're going to ask this question. First, who is the weaker brother? Who is the weaker brother? And then what does it mean to stumble this person? Then, knowing what we know, we'll ask, how should we apply what we know in love toward our brothers and sisters as we make decisions about partaking or abstaining? And, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll do some application as relates to some of our contemporary issues. And I've picked one that is less incendiary, so as not to start a fire that I cannot put out, lest it get out of control. So at the end, we'll do what I would like to call a controlled burn, okay? Well, who then is the weaker brother? Who is the weaker brother? And mind you, this weakness is with reference to their conscience. It is their conscience which Paul refers to as weak. Look at verse 7, their conscience being weak. And then verse 12, their weak conscience. So what is the nature of this weakness and thus their being stumbled? Now keep in mind, this person, this brother, is a Christian. A brother, verse 11. They are, verse 12, in Christ. They have responded to the gospel by faith and repentance. We'll discover in chapter 10, and we'll get there when we get there, but in chapter 10, a parallel passage, Paul is speaking about the conscience of a non-believer. But here we're talking about Christians, about brothers and sisters. The NASB and the ESV are better here in verse 7, the translation. This consciousness, verse 7, this is what my translation reads. This weakness in the conscience has to do with, verse 7, a former association with idols. Listen to the NIV. The NIV says this: some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. In other words, having lived and grown up in a context where food was generally associated with pagan sacrifice, the Corinthians were accustomed, their minds were habituated, their understanding was hardwired and accustomed to thinking that eating such food was in some way, shape, or form connecting them. They thought by eating these foods, they were connecting themselves to pagan sacrifices, to the worship of a false god. Their minds, in other words, were still infused with old conceptions, old patterns of thought, old beliefs that sprung up involuntarily. For example, I have a sister in Christ who was saved out of New Age Spiritism. I mean, gurus, positive energy, veganism, vegetarianism, yoga as a belief system and as a religion. And I say veganism and vegetarianism as to opposed to being a vegan or vegetarian, because the ism is different, if you will, than the diet. Anyways, whatever. This sister was at one point believing and totally immersed in that New Age world. And so, when she came to Christ, she was very careful about her diet and exercise and all things health-related, because she said to me that that could be a gateway for her back into that worldview. Her mind was still infused with old conceptions, with old patterns of thought that would spring up, as it were, involuntarily. So I said to her, "Sister, listen, if eating healthy causes you to stumble, I will never eat healthy again." Now, These Corinthian brothers and sisters, they were not aware or they were lax about these old associations, these pre-conversion hangups. And so they just kept eating until now as a thing, verse 7, as though the food were somehow sacrificed to an idol, as if the food were sacred or defiled. With a weak conscience, they ate sacrificial food thinking that it still had some kind of spiritual power. Who then is the weaker brother in 1 Corinthians 8? Here it is. It is the one, verse 7, whose knowledge of the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, has not fully worked its way into and through that brother's heart, mind, and life. Let me say that again. Who is the weaker brother? He is the one whose knowledge of the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, has not fully worked its way into and through this brother, his heart, mind, and life. Look at verse 6. God the Creator, one God and Father. Christ the Son, one with God the Father. Paul says, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Life is in Him. It is in Christ that we live. He is the life giver, the truth, the life in the way. In Him was light, and that light was the life for all mankind. Friends, that knowledge has not as of yet worked its way through everyone. It hasn't. It has not fully saturated every Christian as of yet. In other words, not everyone is full grown. Not everyone has come to full maturity. And friends, that is okay. That is okay. In fact, Paul says we must all recognize that we aren't all in the same place. He says there is not in everyone that knowledge, verse 7. It's not in everyone. And that's okay. In fact, if you find yourself frustrated with these quote-unquote weaker brothers and sisters, friends, your frustration is nothing but a sign of your immaturity. All of these weak people always restricting my freedom. I need to teach them. I need to bring them up to speed. I need to tell them and explain to them the depth of my understanding so that they and all of us can move along. But friends, that is absolutely wrong. Paul never rebukes the weaker. He never castigates them for their lack of knowledge. In fact, Paul never even addresses the weaker brother in this passage. Not one word. Rather, Paul's emphasis and focus, his instruction, is directed toward those who know and love. Remember, two wings on an airplane, knowledge and love. He addresses Christians who know and who love, who have grown up into gospel truths that now permeate all of their knowing and loving. And Paul says to them, he says, be careful. He says, verse 9, beware. You who know and love, you who understand and walk in the liberty of Christ and the gospel. Verse 9, be very careful. Do not allow that liberty of yours to become a stumbling block to those who aren't where you are. To those who are yet thinking according to old patterns and old customs. Be careful with those whose conscience is weak and fragile. So, what does it mean then? You've identified who the weaker brother is. What does it mean to stumble another Christian? What does it mean to stumble a Christian with a weaker conscience? First, and you'll bear with me a little here, let me say what this is not. Let me say what this is not before I tell you what it is. This is not some Christian objecting and walking up to you saying, I don't like it, and I didn't like it when you did this or that. You stumbled me. I was stumbled when you went to the theater last night, or how you went to Disneyland those 10, 15 times, confessing my sins here. That is absolutely not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, that's nothing but a bunch of disgruntled, judgy Christians stomping around trying to own other Christians, trying to bind their conscience and one-up them about how much holier and how much more faithful and more biblical they are than everyone else. No, this is not what it means to stumble a Christian. No, if you stumble someone, you probably will not hear about it from them, because they're just going to imitate you without giving it a thought. They're not going to be bothered or disgruntled or upset. Rather, they're just going to do exactly what you do. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you having knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Paul says, if a brother sees me in Corinth eating idol meats, he is, without a thought, going to assume this. Well, if Paul does it, then it's all good. If it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. If Paul does it, then it's all good if I do it. And so they go for it. They just eat without a thought, without thinking through their own context and or background. All they do is, well, they see Paul doing something, and without a thought, they are emboldened to do just as Paul does. For example, let's say I was eating dinner. I was eating dinner with a brother who was saved out of alcoholism. Now, because I love and know my brother well, I'm going to put aside my freedom to order certain beverages, lest I give this brother the wrong idea about what he is free to do and to drink, lest my actions embolden him to do something that would cause him harm. I don't want to embolden him to do anything that may entangle him once again into the sin that he was delivered from. To do that would not only hurt and harm my brother, but this would be a direct offense against Christ. So, just to be clear, what is it to stumble another Christian? It's not to upset them, or to exercise your freedom in a way that they are uncomfortable with. It's not having different preferences or tastes. It's when something you are doing, hear it now, it's when something you are doing emboldens another Christian to mindlessly follow suit despite the potential to fall back into previous sin. Because of their weak conscience, they are either lax or unaware of how susceptible they may be. You see, the immature, I'm speaking with reference to age and also with reference to spirituality, the immature tend to think that they're stronger than they actually are, that they could do it without help, without anybody else. And so this weak conscience, they're either lax or unaware of how susceptible they may be. Now, let me give you an honest objection here. Okay, well, I get it. I know who the weaker brother is. I know what it is to stumble. Am I supposed to tiptoe around living my life in fear that someone somewhere is going to stumble or be stumbled by something I did or failed to do? I mean, do I have to look over my shoulder about everything and anything? Is that what we're doing now? Is that where you're going, Pastor? Well, last week I already said no. That is no way to live. That is, in fact, insanity. I don't want you to read, look at verse 13. I don't want you to read, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother. I don't want you to read it like that. Paul is here in verse 13 speaking hyperbolically to make a point about being aware of our context, the brothers and sisters who are around us. He is emphasizing that as we fellowship and love the people in our church, we need to love them and know them so as not to wound their weak conscience and embolden them to do things that might harm them. Paul is saying we need to know and love the people in the church so that we can set boundaries on our liberty, lest we embolden them to do something that might hurt them. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And Paul keeps this in the hypothetical. He says, if and lest, because it's hyperbolic. His point is not whether he will eat meat again, but rather that he will not do anything to imperil the spiritual well-being of his brother. That is the point. Now, if that means no meat ever, then so be it. But did he eat meat again? I'm sure he did. In chapter 10, he says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, in the meat market, without asking a question about it. So you see the point. It's not about the thing, the meat, the activity. Rather, it's about your beloved brother and sister in Christ. Thus, the one who knows and has been saturated in the truth loves his brother and sister, and that knowledge and love is liberating. And that freedom and liberty releases us to love our brothers and sisters in such a way that we say yes and no to certain things on their account. Not on the basis of some legalistic standard or list, but on the basis of our call to love others above ourselves, to love others more than we love our freedoms and rights. If I know that my brother or sister was not strong enough, if I knew that my brother or sister were not strong enough to eat idol meats without a potential of feeling pulled back into former idolatrous activity, if I know that about them, then for God's sakes, help them. Help them. Thus, the Christian who is filled with a true knowledge of God and with a love for God and his people, better said, the one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, That Christian asks a very important question. In the exercise of my freedom, and here it is, are others brought closer to God? Are Christians strengthened in the faith? Friends, love will restrict its liberty for the spiritual good of others. It always acts and lives with the weaker in mind. It always acts and lives with the weaker in mind. Yes, this love frees us, but it also constrains us. It puts limits on our freedom. This is the principle. Now, honest question, another one. Who determines the constraints, the limitations? Who determines the restrictions? Real talk here. We cynical and critical people? I say we because, well, I'm a little bit of that. We reflex and say this. Oh, I know who determines the limitations and restrictions. It's the elders. They set the limits. The elders and their brainwashed lackeys. Not me. I am too smart for that, too independent in my thinking.
I have knowledge.
I'm not brainwashed. Now, don't get me wrong. If there is a rule, a biblical mandate, we will, as elders and members, enforce it. If Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer, then dating a non-Christian is going to be an issue. And marrying a non-Christian is strictly forbidden. So, if there's a scriptural rule, we will and must enforce it. But, if there is a principle, we elders and members must lay out the principle, but you, friends, you individual Christians are responsible. You must think and then apply the principle. And while you're thinking, read and think God's thoughts after Him. Think and then apply the principle. People have come to PBC and have literally said to me and to the elders, what is the code of conduct? What are the extra rules? Tell me what to do. Literally. In those words and in those phrases. And then we give them, instead of a list, we give them principles to apply instead of a to-do list. And then you know what happens? Their computer crashes. It just doesn't compute. The screen is frozen. Sadly, all of their Christian life, people have been giving them fish. And no one taught them how to fish. What to think. People have told them what to think instead of how to think. So who determines the constraints, the limitations, the restrictions? Christians, this is your responsibility. This is your responsibility. You, equipped with the knowledge of the truth, you who know the truth and love the brethren, you determine the limitations and restrictions. Asking yourself in the exercise of my freedom, are other Christians brought closer to God? And if there is a biblical mandate, we will enforce it. If there is a biblical principle, you better apply it. And you must know and love your brothers and sisters well so that you might best encourage and spur them on to greater love and good works. You know where brothers and sisters know each other best? It's in smaller contexts. It's harder to do this in a mega church. I'm not against mega churches. You know where it's harder to do this? In a place where you don't know who's in and who's out. And so when there's a church membership, and some type of accountability, a means whereby you can get to know one another. This is made possible. So we've already done a lot of work. I've laid out the principle. I've defined who the weaker brother is and what it means to stumble them. And now we're coming back to the principle. And I think you all understand that principle as it's been laid out. So just before I do a little application, a controlled burn, for clarity's sakes, let me review here. So who is the weaker brother? Here it is. The weaker brother is the brother whose knowledge of God and the gospel has not as of yet fully worked its way through this brother, their heart, mind, and life. And because this knowledge has not fully permeated as of yet, they are, aware or unaware, still holding on to old patterns of thought or beliefs that are ingrained and could be triggered involuntarily. This is a weakness, a weak conscience. And so, stumbling such a one is defined as recklessly and carelessly doing something that may embolden a brother or sister to imitate your behavior, even though it may entangle and embroil them into the sin that they were once delivered from. Because they see you, and perhaps falling into that sin isn't and was never an issue for you, but for them, it is. And so, seeing you, they are emboldened to do just as you do. We say this with children, monkey see, monkey do. Another example, if a brother has a gambling problem, and if I'm on the basketball court with this brother, I'm not going to make a wager on winners or losers, okay? If I know his struggle. I want to do everything in my power to help him in love because of my concern for him. Lest he be emboldened and think, well, I guess Pastor Eric's okay with gambling because we put something on the game. I don't want to do something that would cause him to stumble. So I think at this point the principle is clear. But here it is nonetheless. The knowledgeable Christian who loves God and God's people is free. Free to walk in obedience and love toward others. That freedom and love does not say, I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want it. No, instead it says this, I'm free to do just as Jesus desires. And what he wants is that I love others above myself. In this context, especially my weaker brothers and sisters. Friends, the love of God transforms us from the inside out. Jesus Christ has transformed us. And what he has done on behalf of hell-bound sinners like us has totally changed us inside out. Listen to the gospel. He, the stronger, he, the Son of the living God, without sin, holy, righteous, and just, he, the stronger, became man. He came to this fallen world because he loved the weaker, sinners who were dead in transgressions and sin. And he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men to serve the weak, you understand, to seek the lost, to save and redeem sinful man. By laying down his life on the cross, he served those who could not help themselves. By humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's an old hymn that reads this way. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. This wondrous love, this divine and infinite love of God and Jesus Christ will transform you from the inside out. Non-Christian, put your trust in Christ. Repent and believe and come to Jesus. The Savior. Believe that he bore the dreadful curse of death and the judgment of God against sin on behalf of all of those who trust in him. And you, if you trust in him, will be saved. Put your faith in the crucified and risen Christ, and you will live eternally with God, even as Jesus does. Receive the love of God in Christ, and that love in you will transform you. And you will begin to imitate the example of your Savior, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, so that we might be rich. Who, though strong, laid down his life for the weak, the needy. The author of life laid down his own, so that we might live. Therefore, I will freely lay aside whatever it is that I want to do, whatever it is that I am free to do, in order to help, protect, and encourage my brothers and sisters to greater godliness and maturity. Do you see how the gospel is the driving force behind all of this? And the ultimate example? I will gladly lay aside my liberty so as not to hinder or stumble the brother or sister whom I love. Friends, this is what faith does. This is Christ in us, in other words. So, I'm going to speed up a little bit here, and I'm going to junk the conclusion because I'm going a little over time. But we're going to do a controlled burn, okay? And it's going to seem rather abrupt because I'm going to light the fire and set it out, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to be singing in no time. So, as I promised, a contemporary application. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 14. And follow along with me. And please bear with me in a little foolishness. And please note, you can't do this with everything, but I've thought long and hard about this one. Okay? Romans 14:1. Here we go. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he should wear a mask. But he who is weak does not wear a mask. Let not him who wears a mask despise him who does not. And let not him who does not wear a mask judge him who does. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Are you still with me? Are you still with me? I heard some chuckles. Please note that we could just as easily reverse the mask wearers, okay? So don't try to get into my psychology as to why I put this one here and that one there, okay? So you can reverse the mask wearers. Let's go on, verse 5, as Paul speaks about mask wearing. One person wears a mask, another does not. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who wears a mask wears it to the Lord, and he who does not as unto the Lord. He who does so to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not as to the Lord, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account to himself of himself to God. In other words, a little pause here. What motivates you? Pride or love? You could be motivated by pride to wear a mask. You could be motivated by pride and not wear a mask. Or you could be motivated by love and wear a mask. Or you could be motivated by love and not wear a mask. What motivates you? So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And so, I stand before all of you who are masked, and the principle is duly applied. Let us continue to love one another, even as Christ loves us. Let's pray. Lord, it is at this time that we corporately confess our sins before you, our God. We know that you are holy, and in you there is no darkness at all. We know and freely confess that we are sinners and sinful. Some of us, blinded by pride, have operated in ignorance. Some of us have failed to love others as you love others. Some of us still believe falsehoods that are not consistent with Christ and the gospel. God and our Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us. We ask your forgiveness not because we deserve it, but because we have placed our full trust in Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. In him, we have your promise that by faith in the Son of God, we're justified and cleansed from all of our sins by his blood. This we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Increase our faith, increase our trust in him, and enable us to live by the very promise that brings eternal life. By that faith, give us eyes to see so that we might walk by faith. By that faith, give us ears to hear so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. And now as our worship continues, implant the eternal truth that we have just heard into our hearts. For Christ's sake and for his glory we pray. Amen.